The following message was recorded at the 1689 conference in the year 2014. To learn more about this message and other ones like it, please visit www.1689conference.org.
Let's go to the Lord and ask His blessings upon His Word. Heavenly Father, we beseech You now, God, and we ask You now to add Your tender kindness and Your tender blessings upon Your people. Father, we are going to be dealing in this talk with some of the most practical aspects of church life. Father, we're going to be dealing with such areas, Lord, where we need Thy blessing. Father, we recognize in these areas of our responsibilities as church leaders and as Christian parents, Lord, our great dependency upon You to fulfill this noble responsibility that we have to disciple, to evangelize, and teach the future generations of our churches. Father, we are nothing without Christ. We are nothing, O God, without the power of Thy Holy Spirit. And we ask You, Lord, now to come and to bless Your word. Do a work within our hearts, Lord, that would grow us in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In my talk, I'm going to be dealing with three different subjects, I pray and hope: the 1689 Baptist Confession, family worship, and the use of Baptist catechisms. Now, I admit I'm not going to do any one of those subjects their due justice with the allotted time I have. But I do hope to present some edifying, some exhorting, and useful things for the saints. I'd like to introduce this topic before we get into it by going to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15. If you have a copy of the scriptures, turn with it to 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. The Bible says, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all exception, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I purposefully went to this text to open this talk up, to remind us, when we're dealing with subjects that deal with imperative moods of what we are to do as God's people, we have got to first fully understand it is only by what God, through Christ, coming into the world to save us, the sinners of all who were chief, we have any hope of walking in obedience in Scripture. In the areas we have as gospel ministers, as church leaders, and as Christian parents, and our responsibilities and our privilege of evangelizing, discipling, and teaching the future generations in our churches. It is by what God has done for us first are we enabled, with a heart of gratitude, to walk toward obedience in His holy word. You know, it's said in that scripture there that there's a pattern established by Jesus Christ and Paul of long-suffering, of patience. And when we begin to talk about the responsibilities we have as Christian church leaders and Christian parents, we have got to remember to have a proper understanding, a proper cooperative relationship established between us in this very important task, that there's going to be much long-suffering that's needed. Much patience, a grace-based relationship between us. When we corporately gather and we evangelize, disciple and teach the young ones amongst us. I'd like to handle this talk by first going to the confession and looking at it, what I believe was well understood between these English Puritan Baptists, of what they understood regarding their responsibility as church leaders and what moms and dads, their responsibilities were. I think they had a firm and a good, well biblical balanced understanding of this cooperative relationship that is necessary to fulfill this responsibility. After we look briefly at the confession and some biblical texts to consider, I'd like to draw our attention to some contemporary concerns that I have with our application as church leaders and as Christian parents with regard to this responsibility that we have. And then I'd like to offer, with all humility, after some critique, a counterbalance to consider, a counterbalance corrective measure or application to consider that we, corporately, Christian leaders and Christian parents, can reform and change in our day and age to help encourage family worship. And then lastly, I'd like to introduce you to some of the historic Baptist catechisms which were used by these English Puritan Baptists. I'm going to look now, if I have my copy with me, at the preface of the Confession of Faith. We've talked a lot already about how and who pulled together in the koinonia of the Holy Spirit, elders and brethren coming together and assembling to write this confession of faith, to present it to their churches in hopes that it would help establish them further in the truths of the gospel of Christ, of its rich connection with the orthodox tenets of the Christian faith, and furthermore establish them to carry the truth of the gospel into the future. And an interesting thing I noticed in the preface to this confession of faith that I believe offers us an insight, an intimate one at that, into the hearts and minds of these elders and these churchmen who have this great concern for their people and the truths of Scripture. Allow me to quote it. Quote, it says, "And verily there is one spring and cause of the decay of religion in our day, which we cannot but touch upon and earnestly urge a redress or correction of. And that is the neglect of the worship of God in families by those to whom the charge and conduct of them is committed. May not the gross ignorance and instability of many, with the profaneness of others, be justly charged upon their parents and masters who have not trained them up in the way wherein they ought to walk when they were young, but they have neglected those frequent and solemn commands which the Lord hath laid upon them, so to catechize and instruct them that their tender years might be seasoned with the knowledge of the truth of God as revealed in the Scriptures, and also by their own emission of prayer and other duties of religion of their families, together with the ill example of their loose conversation or lifestyle, they have inured or led them first to a neglect and a contempt of all piety and religion." As I began to think about this preface into the hearts and minds of these men who wrote this, I began to think, you know what? They understood well this twofold responsibility that lays at the door of the church and at the door of the home, that cooperatively, in harmony, through much long suffering and grace, we are to work together to evangelize, disciple, and teach the future generations of our churches. To illustrate one important principle in the Bible that they understood, these church leaders, these elders and these brethren, these laymen in the church that were coming together to write this confession, let me turn your attention, since we're there, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. I'll begin with verse 14. The Bible says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. These men, these early English Puritan Baptists, understood well their noble calling to be contenders and defenders of the faith. And also that their pulpits and the churches that God has placed them in were to be maintained, as Brother Jim has been admonishing us with, and also defended against error and heterodoxy, so that they would move forward into the future and remain as a pillar and a ground for the truth. These men understood that well. That's why they're bringing the exhortation up in the preface. But notice that they also understood that a necessity or a important role in the maintaining of the house of God to be a pillar and a ground for the truth included the invaluable, the indispensable spiritual influence of the mother and the father. It gives me an understanding as I read it that they saw themselves responsible to point the Christian parents through what later they would produce in the catechisms to their duty of what they must do with regards to their children. We see the emphasis now on mother and father's part when we turn to Ephesians 6:4. This is the second biblical principle they would have understood in writing this confession. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, turn with me now to Ephesians 6:4. These men understood their responsibilities to be maintainers, defenders of the church of Christ, so that it would be and remain a pillar of the ground and of truth in the future, and that it necessitated an involvement, a cooperative relationship with the Christian parents in the assembly, that when they corporately gathered together, they would evangelize, teach, and disciple the future generations. Chapter 6, verse 4, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Obviously here, these men would have understood this biblical principle in this cooperative relationship, that it was not just their responsibility as the ministers in their pulpits, but also the mother and father's responsibility to be involved, to be catechizing their children, to be teaching their children the scriptures that are able to make them wise unto salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. And it is, I believe, for us, 325 years later, something to look at, to gleam at, and ask ourselves, do we also have this same understanding, this balanced understanding of the cooperative relationship that must be in place to promote family worship? Or is there, subjectively asking ourselves, things that maybe we are not quite understanding about this proper relationship, or that may are a little out of balance in our understanding of this relationship, or in our applications of these biblical principles, that is hindering family worship? I think it's a legitimate question to ask. Because if we get this understanding recalibrated and corrected, what we will see through the use of some of the catechism that these men produced is a unity between our churches and our homes that will be complementary to one another and will be supportive of one another. What mother and father are teaching at home, the elder or the pastor at the church is going to be teaching the same thing. And what the elder is teaching at home or in his pulpit is going to resonate in the ear of the children of what mom and dad is telling them at home about the truths of God, the truths and the impacts of sin, the hope we have in Christ, their need for a Savior, pointing them always to their need for a new birth. When we get this understanding correct, there is a beautiful harmony that takes place that I believe will add greatly to the blessing of God's house. The use of catechisms and how they were cooperatively applied by these men and the parents, these applied biblical principles offer us today a biblical balanced approach. I do not think that there is one minister in this audience that would stand up and say, I disagree with that understanding. I think that, you know, the parents really should just be quiet, take a back seat, and let us, who are theologically inclined and seminary trained, be the ones in our 2-hour influence a week upon their kids to train and spiritually instruct them. They really, by the way, they've never been to seminary. They don't know much. I don't think there's one minister in here that would say that. They would say, hey, brother, I agree with those English Puritan Baptists. I agree with their understanding. Likewise, I don't think there's a parent in here that would stand up and say, you know what? We don't need our pastor at all. We don't need him. We can do everything at home. All we need is the Bible and our kids, and we can do it solo. I don't think there's a parent in here that would say that either. I don't think the problem lies in our understanding of the biblical principles that are set forth in those two verses. And there's many more we could go to, but just for time, we have to use two. I don't think that's where the misunderstanding is. I believe, as I come to a section of concerns to be, contemporary concerns to be considered, is with our application. It's with our application of these biblical principles. When we as church leaders and we as Christian parents come together corporately, I believe that we have something to learn with the application when we look back and we see how they use catechisms and how they engage the youth of their churches, where we can offer some corrections, or I would say counterbalances, that would encourage family worship. Now, this is not easy to do because I'm coming to an area of critique. And I offer the critique in all humbleness. As a minister of the gospel looking out at what is going on in our churches today with a broken heart, the youth of our churches are being sucked away in worldliness. Who are we kidding, people? We have got to stop and we have got to ask ourselves some reflecting, serious questions. But don't take my word for it. Let me present to you some surveys that confront us as the Church of God. Many of you are familiar with some of the contemporary concerns that we would have, as reflected in the 2010 survey that Answers in Genesis did through a paper that they published called Already Gone. A very scholarly, well-funded, organized research effort showing that 2/3 of our youth, when they reach their 20s, they check out of the church and they never return. That is a reflection of a symptom that we must discuss. Is there an application between us as church leaders and Christian parents that can be tweaked, that may be flawed in the traditions that we have accepted, in the application of these biblical principles, that could possibly be contributing to the neglect of family worship? It's just a thought. It's a question that I wish to open up for discussion and consideration. I'm not here to give you a 10-point PowerPoint plan of how to go back and correct and follow at your church. But I want to start a discussion. I want to start a dialogue, brethren, that is there an application in this cooperative relationship that we are doing as churches that could be hindering family worship instead of promoting it? Another contemporary concern through research that we must confront is more recently by another trustworthy ministry, Ligonier Ministries. They just published a paper that surveyed 3,000 adult Americans. Now remember, I just said there was 2/3 reaching their 20s and leaving the church. And now we have 3,000 adult Americans that are going to be interviewed. Could it possibly be that in that 3,000, some of them is part of this 2/3 that left? I think it's fair to say it's possible. I know it's a little bit of an assumption. But nonetheless, listen to what they found out, asking these various questions. That 1/3 of Americans think that the father is more divine than the son. That's a fundamental orthodox doctrine of the Christian faith. Nearly two-thirds, that'd be 63%, think that the Holy Spirit is some sort of force instead of a person of the Trinity. Again, this is a glimpse into what and how we are engaging the future generations, what they're believing, what they're being fed, what they're being taught. They have a misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit. Only 16% agree, this is not surprising, with the doctrine that says people do not have the ability to turn to God in their own initiative. So basically 84% of Americans and the 3,000 that were polled, they believe that somehow or another there is a divine spark within them that can enable them within their own tenacity to reach up and to grab hold of God and grab hold of salvation without God's help, without His enabling. You see the change in the gospel? We have some concerns in the church to consider with regard to the future generations. I would offer to get a little bit more down to where the rubber meets the road, that the church as usual right now, how we as Christian church leaders and how we as Christian parents are applying these biblical principles is out of balance. The popular trend of how we engage our children is, I believe, giving the church an imbalanced view of their influence the 2 hours we have them. We have creative, gifted, wonderful people in church ministries who develop and they have wonderful youth programs. They have very creative, engaging youth ministries. But I would offer to you, I believe, that all of this focus, all of this hype, all of this attention that we're placing on the church's role, engaging our children, is creating an out of balance. And it is a silent teacher, I offer before you, that's teaching the parents, when we come to corporate worship, you can check out. Drop Johnny, drop Sarah off, hit the cruise control button. You don't have to be involved in the spiritual instruction of your children. You come and you listen, they go and they listen, and you're not involved at all. You're not involved with them in singing of the hymns. You're not involved with them in reading of the scriptures. They're there and you're here. I submit to you that is creating an out of balance. It is giving this subliminal message to the Christian parents that you don't have to be involved. Again, friends, listen to me. I say this with a broken heart. I know no one is verbally saying this, but the statistics are not lying. Something is out of balance with our application of how we are engaging the youth. I'm not here to give you the 10-point answers. I'm here to start a discussion. What is it that we're doing that could possibly be causing a neglect of family worship, an involvement of the parents as corporately a church coming together that we could change, that would rather promote the parents' involvement, that would promote family worship? Now, before I offer a counterbalance correction for you to consider, I want to outline what I call the two extremes that are presently around us. One of them is having much impact upon Reformed churches. The first extreme, which I'm very concerned with, I would call it the Jesus Incorporated model. This is the church that runs like a business. It sees itself, in fact, like a business. They have big buildings. They want to build more. They got big budgets, and they're creating more. And in order to make all of that function, you got to have warm bodies in the pews to pay for it all. And in order to have warm bodies in the pews, you're going to have to contextualize your church. Brother Jim, he had exhorted us last night to beware of this, that the doxology, evangelism of the church is to be the glory in the house of God. And its aura and its ambiance of being the pure bride of Christ is what we're to reveal and demonstrate. And so the Jesus Incorporated model to engage, to come together as Christian parents and Christian leaders is, hey, I got it. We can build the cool rock wall climbing thing. That'd get them in here, and then we could, you know, incorporate a biblical message into that. Or, I got it, we can come up with all kinds of popsicle sticks, cotton ball crafts, and somehow or another incorporate some food and pie throwing contest in there, and we'll teach a biblical lesson out of that. Because you know what? That'll keep them coming in. That'll help connect and teach the lesson to our kids so they better understand it. Because you just can't let them go in there and listen to the pastor talk about the Bible. I mean, we all know that won't work. So let's do this. And let's keep focusing on this. This week, it's a simple craft with cotton balls, juice, soda, and crackers. Next week, we got to get the video games involved now. So they really can, you know, connect with it like they do out in the culture. Listen, if you're here and you're sympathetic to that application, I am not attempting to rail on you. I am saying this with a broken heart, that we have got to just consider, what is that doing in the teaching, evangelizing, and discipling of the future generations? Does that application, does that model, what I'm calling the extreme, does that promote parents' involvement, or does it emphasize, let's us have the kids, we'll take care of this, you guys stay over there and do your own thing? Just a question to consider. In light of the research, in light of the facts. Friends, let us not kid ourselves. Look around at the landscape. What is happening to the future generations? These Puritan Baptists well understood they needed to attend to their part, but they also needed to call the parents, equip the parents, and work with the parents to call them to their part if we have any hope as the Christian church to remain a pillar and a ground for the truth. Now there's the other extreme that we must be careful to avoid because it's not biblical. That extreme goes like this. You know what? For the past 60 years, we've looked at this model, and it's producing nothing but rotten fruit. The statistics are proving it. And so, ministries, entire ministries established on this principle, or this application, rather, of the principle, swing on the pendulum all the way to the other side. And they say, quote, that any age-segregated ministry is an unbiblical doctrine and an unbiblical practice. Entire ministries or established on this application of this biblical principle. They go as far as saying any kind of age-segregated ministry is unbiblical doctrine and unbiblical practice. Now, notice what happened in that pendulum swing. In that pendulum swing, they have not taken the argument of one as Christian brethren coming and saying, brethren, this application is flawed. There's something wrong with it. We need to consider what thus saith the Lord about how we're engaging together as church leaders and as Christian parents with what does the Word have for us to do to work together in this cooperative relationship. We see the damaging effects. What can we do? Let's sit down in prayer. Let's come up with a plan. Let's move forward in reformation of how we're going to change this course. They say it's an unbiblical practice, an unbiblical doctrine. So they move from saying, we have a better practice. They move from saying, we have the best application, to one of saying, we have the only God-approved application. And that's where I disagree with that extreme. I disagree with that. I think that that movement, that pendulum swing, is a well-intended. I agree very much with some of their published papers, with their concerns of what the church's usual model has been producing and giving us. But I cannot go to that theological argument because that is a shaky ground to stand upon. It's a shaky ground to stand upon. I believe that they need to consider, many of them confessional and reformed, what we have contained in our Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 6. Allow me to quote in part, because I believe there's much wisdom in this statement. I believe there's much soberness and sincerity for us to consider. When we're looking at one another and we're discussing applications of biblical principles as Christian leaders, as church parents, and there's disagreement, listen to the guidance that the 1689 offers us. Paragraph 1, section 6, in part reads, "Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word." The confession I submit to my Reformed brethren who are on the other side of the pendulum. I call them the eradicationists. They say we need to eradicate every age-segregated ministry. I would offer them that our confession allows for a difference in our application. However, there's parameters. There's guidelines. It is to be done, our application and moving forward is to be done with all sobriety, with all faithfulness, much prayer, Christian prudence, and to be done by the general rules of God's Word. All of this stuff in the Jesus Incorporated model, I don't think is incorporating much of what I just said. But friends, I can't look at that and say it is an unbiblical doctrine. It is an unbiblical practice. But I can look at it and say, brethren, that's not working. It is failing. Look how much worldliness is involved with that. Please consider this. The corrective counterbalance I wish to offer after I've spoken on those two that I believe the English Puritan Baptist did, we can do today, that would further promote family worship is reuniting the children of our churches with their parents during corporate worship. I believe that this would do a tremendous work in promoting family worship. I think it would do a tremendous work, I believe, by God's blessing, to remind parents that you are the spiritual primary instructors in the lives of your children. I offer it as the best application. I don't offer it as the only God-approved application. And I offer it for you to consider. Could it be, if we were to bring the children, as the English Puritan Baptists had them in their midst, sitting next to Dad as they're singing the hymns, or when they're doing the corporate reading of God's Word, and the little ones that are just growing up or growing up, and they're following along, and they see Dad following along and reading the Word with them as the pastor in the church is leading the reading. Do you not see subsequently how the children will begin to see and recognize that my parents do have a role in this process as my spiritual training? And then, even more precious, if you are coming from a confessional and a catechismal standpoint, what's being taught at church is going to be in harmony with what's being taught at home, so that when mom and dad, after having a busy day all day, they can't perform some entertainment act at the end of the day to teach a Bible lesson, what do they need to do? They need to get their Bible out, they'll turn to, you know, paragraph 1 here in the catechism and read a question and talk about it a little bit and look in the scriptures. How entertaining is that when we've set kids up that all of their biblical discipleship, all of their training has to happen in a worldly contextualized application? Parents can't compete with that. And so when we bring together, I believe, all the families together in worship, what we are doing is we are establishing a different message as church leaders. We are establishing a message that we are united together as a Christian church, corporately, and that you parents are responsible for your children. The children see, I think, in this a sense of unity, in that, you know what, the elder, what he's teaching, my mom and dad are teaching, they're on the same team, they're on the same side. They have my best interest in mind. There's much that can be gleaned from that. I want to be careful as I move on from this counterbalance correction that I'm offering you to consider. I am not saying you have to do away with all age-segregated ministry. I'm not suggesting that you can't have your yearly VBS. I'm not suggesting that there aren't appropriate times where we can have older young men under the tutelage and discipleship of the elder and some of the other men in the church. I'm not suggesting that. What I'm suggesting is that on a consistent day of Sabbath worship, that if we would reunite the children amongst our corporate application of these biblical principles of evangelizing, teaching, and discipling them, with the Christian church leaders in place, mom and dad in place, we will promote family worship. Let's introduce us now to some Baptist catechisms. These Baptist catechisms were largely utilized. Evidently, there was a great need for them to be used more, as the preface was alluding to here. And after the 1689 Baptist Confession was published, they did produce some catechisms, and we're going to mention a couple of those. A lot of times, and this is not to our benefit as Baptists, we have been given this idea that confessions and catechisms are somehow leftover Roman rags of Protestantism. And you know what? If we're not Protestants through the Baptist Historical Society, I get that a lot. I'm sensitive to your understanding of your Baptist history, although I'd like to have a conversation with you on some maybe misunderstandings of it. However, catechisms, along with confessions of faith, have been a rich part of our church's history. And it is time, my friends, that we use them to help us have more unity amongst our churches and to equip mother and fathers in their utilizations. And be sure to incorporate them into your church service so that when mother and father at home are using them, there's that harmony that's taken place and the children are being made wise under the doctrines of the Holy Scriptures. The use of catechisms, I'm sorry, before we get into introducing actually a few of them, the use of catechisms offers content that's formed and governed by the Orthodox Confession of our Baptist faith versus market-driven, versus curriculums that are produced a lot of times that are focused on new and creative and what's best-selling. The time-tested catechisms are trustworthy. They're safe. They're going to be promoting the unity of the doctrine that your elder is teaching at your church. They enable, in part, with consistent use, the ability of our children to have sustained attention and thoughtfulness in Scripture, the way that they're structured, as opposed to the current application we're using, which really, it makes them incapable of deep thinking or logical thinking. It starts to develop a young man or a young lady for when they transition from the quote-unquote youth church over to the grown-up church, they can sit down and listen to an hour-long exposit of the Word of God. They can have a sustained attention. Think of how unfair that is right now in the current application. Cookies, crafts, and games, come over here to the serious meat of the Word. Catechisms can help solve that problem. They require thinking, they require training and patience versus relying on instant comprehension. Those are just a few of the benefits I believe that catechisms offer us in place of current popular Sunday school curriculums. I want to introduce you, if you're here today and you go to a Baptist church or you consider yourself in the Baptist tradition, some catechisms that are part of your heritage that you may not know about. The first one was published in the year 1652 by Henry Jesse. It's called A Catechism for Babes or Little Ones. And just as the title suggests, it really is a catechism that is formatted for our very little ones. The language, the words at their different reading levels, it lends itself to that. There's, a page toward the back of that catechism of prayers. And I actually had Xeroxed in the preparation of this one for my son. And he was kind of walking around with it in his little Buddy Davis vest, and he pulling it out. And he actually carrying it with him. And at his reading level, he's pulling it out and he's actually reading it. And I didn't tell him to do that, but he's carrying it around. And it really is a good catechism to really look at, maybe get some ideas from, so forth and so on. I wish we had time to go into the history of each one of these, but Henry Jesse, who produced this, fascinating story behind him. I'd love to share it with you afterwards if we got time. The next one I want to mention, by the way, the catechism for babes or little ones, where can we get these things at before I move on? These catechisms, this one in particular, I do not know of who is publishing this. If you get information out there at the Reformed Baptist Faith and Family Ministry book table, we can get you a copy of this, okay? So if you want that one, we can get you a copy of it. This one, I'm interested, if we have any historians in the audience, if they have a copy of it. This one was published in 1664, and I just want to mention it in passing. It was produced by or written by Benjamin Keach. Benjamin Keach was persecuted for this writing of this instructing pamphlet for little ones. But I thought it showed and conveyed a committed conviction that these particular English Baptist Puritans had with the importance of instructing the future generations. He wrote this, and obviously it railed on some teachings of the Church of England, and he had to do some jail time. He got put in the pillory. Pillory was a big wooden block, kids, if you can imagine this, with a hole cut out for your head and then two holes for your hands, and you had to put yourself in it like this, and they would clamp it down on top of you, and then everybody in the town square would walk around, and they'd mock you, and they would talk about you and point fingers at you and laugh at you. Pretty humiliating. Benjamin Keach, one of your forefathers in the faith, wrote a children's instructor book because he cared about the children of the church so much, and he was so courageous by the grace of God, he did not care if he was thrown in that thing, but he produced it just so the little ones would have something to read and understand the precious words of God. I do not know if this is in publication. I have not even seen a copy of this in all of my research, so I'm hoping that there's someone here that could lead me to that. Now we come to one that is currently being published, and I highly recommend it. It's called An Orthodox Catechism, written by Hercules Collins, published in 1680. This one I highly recommend that we begin to utilize in our churches once again and in our families. This catechism follows the format of the Heidelberg Catechism, structured in such a way that it points our young ones to the guilt of the inherent sin in Adam, all of us, universally as mankind. And then the hope of the grace of God that's contained in Jesus Christ. And then our obedience to Him and gratitude for what He's done for us. This Heidelberg Catechism is a very faithful catechism. And Hercules Collins, he actually used it. He edited it, obviously, to denote Baptist distinctives. And that one is here on sale out on one of the book tables. Highly recommend you get that one. One more that is one that is instrumental, a little more widely known and used in some churches today, is what's commonly called the Baptist Catechism. And this one is generally attributed to the writing, or the authorship rather, of Benjamin Keach, who we just talked about. But actually evidence shows that it was written by William Collins, and the publication date was 1693. This one, just like the 1689, is not trying to deviate from their Protestant Puritan brethren. But what they're attempting to do is to show their congeniality, but also emphasize the distinctive Baptist theology in its teachings. So they use the earlier Westminster Shorter Catechism. They edit it to reveal their understanding of Baptist understanding of the ordinances, so forth and so on. The last one I'd like to comment on, and if you don't have a copy, you're supposed to get a free copy if you come to this talk, is out there at the Reformed Baptist Faith and Family book table, and that's the Puritan Catechism that was published by Charles Spurgeon in the year 1885 when he was just 21 years old, reflecting his understanding as a young pastor of the importance in this duty. Get a copy of that. It basically is the Baptist Catechism that's based on the shorter Westminster Catechism, with a few alterations, nothing major really to note about, though. I'd like to offer you a quote from Spurgeon that I think summarizes best the importance of the use of catechisms for us to utilize today as Christian parents and church leaders pertaining to our future generations. Quote, "In matters of doctrine, you will find Orthodox congregations frequently change to heterodoxy in the course of only 30 or 40 years. And it is because too often there has been no catechizing of the children in the essential doctrines of the gospel. For my part, I am more and more persuaded that the study of a good scriptural catechism is of infinite value to our children. Even if the youngsters do not understand all the questions and answers, still yet, abiding in their memories, it will be of infinite service when the time of understanding comes. To have known these very excellent, wise, and judicious definitions of the things of God can't be said much better than that. In conclusion, I'd like to offer you my fivefold desire and wish that the Lord would bless us with a renewed understanding and a use of these historic catechisms in our churches and our homes. This is nothing unique. I'm getting this right from Tom Nettle's book, Training Truth and Training Hearts. Number one, that parents will be able to use these as a part of their family worship. Secondly, church classes teaching both children and adults would find them helpful in guiding their doctrinal studies. Thirdly, that pastors would be encouraged, this is an important one, to read through one and then another on a regular basis to discipline their exegeses and provide a guideline for achieving a balance in their teaching and their preaching. Pastors, if you're here, you have got to use these old Baptist catechisms in the discipline of preparing yourself for the pulpit. They should not be something viewed as indifferent. Fourthly, Christian schools and Christian homeschools may find it beneficial as a part of their doctrinal curriculum at all the grade levels. Fifthly, and very importantly, that our seminaries, our classes, and our church history classes on our history and our theology, they would be hard-pressed to find a more succinct and clear witness to the doctrinal balance and preserving testimony of Baptists throughout all the centuries. So in closing, it's my hope that we would recognize the beautiful unity that is available to us through the utilization of the 1689 Baptist Confession, the Orthodox Catechism, and the Baptist Catechism. Those three, once again utilized in our churches, I believe sincerely will do great works for the future generations and promoting family worship, which these early English Puritan Baptists well understood was a necessity to remain as a pillar and a ground for the truth of God. Let's pray and ask God's blessings. Father, Lord, we ask you now to help us, Father, in the quietness of the Spirit, to, Lord, consider what has been spoken. Maybe we do not agree with everything. Maybe we disagree with very little. But either way, Father, help us to be mature. Help us to be people of your word. Help us, Father, to have the same heart for the future generation of our churches as these early English Puritan Baptists had. Father, help us to make any corrections in the application of the biblical principles we discussed that we have as gospel ministers in our churches and also as moms and dads in our homes. That, Father, a harmonious relationship would be established, and that you would bless, Lord, as we seek to evangelize, teach, and disciple the children of our churches and our homes. We now submit it before your throne, O Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, in whom we hope. In Jesus' name, amen.